Well, good morning, everyone. If someone were to ask you the question, who was Jesus? How would you answer? And would your answer make any difference in the way that you live your life during the week? We can say that we recognize Jesus as Son of God. And believing in our minds that Jesus is Son of God is a great place to start. But it does not necessarily mean that we are followers of Christ or even Christians. Demons confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God, but they're certainly not followers of Christ. But follower sounds kind of fanatical. We might be okay with affirming Jesus' identity as Son of God and the good that he did, but we would prefer to quietly follow him. We don't want to seem like crazy people. And it's tough to be a Christian today. People either silently laugh at you when you talk about following Christ or share your viewpoint that is influenced by Christ, or they openly despise you, which is becoming more and more common towards Christians. Surely Jesus allows some sort of respectable middle ground between outright rejection of him and devoted follower of him. Wouldn't it be good if we could just live in the respectable middle ground where we could show respect to Jesus while still maintaining our image as a normal person? Surely Jesus would understand. And it seems like we're not the only generation that struggles with this. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series, described what it looked like in his day for people who wanted to hold a middle ground between rejecting Jesus and completely selling out their life to him. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say about Jesus, which is, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him as a devil, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I wonder if what we say we believe about Jesus compared to how we live in light of that claim is drifting towards the middle ground. The gospel writer Mark addresses a similar issue. And throughout this gospel, we have been confronted with the claims of Jesus and people's response to him. And Mark lays out his case that Jesus is much more than a good moral teacher. In fact, Mark claims that Jesus is actually the Lord God to whom we must submit. But is he worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? And by following, I don't mean trailing after or following behind at a distance to observe and see what happens. I mean a devoted life follower who gives their entire life and first priority to Jesus. So today we're going to look for more reasons why Jesus is worth following. As we pick up this text from where Sean left off a couple of weeks ago, Jesus had just called the disciples from ordinary walks of life to join him on his good news mission, but not everyone is thrilled or sees Jesus' mission as good news. And today we're going to see opposition towards Jesus from an unexpected and an expected source. And the way Jesus responds to each of these challenges reveals more about him. And my prayer is that God will use his word to increase our faith and desire to follow Jesus as Lord with our whole lives, not just in our heads. So if you have a Bible, we're starting today in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. If you want to follow along on the Bibles in front of you, it's page 707, and we'll be reading Mark 20 or 3, verse 20 to 35. Then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he said to them, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, just before we get into this story, I have a question for you about this text. Did you notice something strange about it? Did Mark lose his place? He starts in verses 20 and 21 with this account of Jesus' family. And then all of a sudden he switches to the story of the Beelzebub controversy. And then in verse 31, he goes back to the story of Jesus' family. So what's going on? You could read verse 21 and go right over to verse 31 and the story would flow perfectly. What was Mark reading and writing, you know, Mark 3, verse 20 and 21, and then someone interrupted him and said, "Mark, let's go play frisbee," or "Mark, let's go fishing." And so Mark gets up, leaves his manuscript, he goes off, does his thing, comes back and says, "Okay, now I got to insert the Beelzebul story." And after he's done that, he remembers, "Oh, I didn't finish the story about Jesus' family. I got to put that in now." One explanation, but did Mark maybe do this deliberately? Where he splits apart one story and puts another story in the middle, kind of like a sandwich. So he takes the Jesus family story, he breaks it apart, he puts part of that story at the beginning, then he puts the Beelzebul story in the middle, and then he puts the rest of the family story at the end, like a sandwich. Experts in the Gospel of Mark claim this is what he's doing. And he does that for the purpose of using the middle story to help interpret the outside story. And they argue this because Mark does it again and again throughout this gospel, where he splits stories in half and tells one piece and then a middle piece and then he finishes the first story. So somehow, The account of the scribes accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub is related to the account of Jesus' family. So let's see if we can figure this out. Back to verse 20, Jesus and the disciples return to their home base in Capernaum. They've been ministering out in Galilee. And Jesus' fame has spread. He's so famous he cannot enter into towns publicly anymore because he will just be swarmed by people. So somehow he gets back into Capernaum. And word gets around that Jesus is back, so he, of course, gets swarmed in the house. And it's probably Simon and Andrew's house, again, where he's at. In fact, it's so intense that he cannot even eat. And so we don't know why. Maybe it was because they couldn't even get to the dinner table, or there were so many demands of ministry that they didn't even have time to prepare food. And then in verse 21, Mark tells us, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. Not see him. Not visit him. Seize him. Like an intervention. It was like they were going to pull him out of a situation that they thought was maybe out of their control. Or his control. Now, why did they think that? Why even would they say what they said at the end of verse 21, he is out of his mind? Well, maybe they thought Jesus was so overwhelmed by the ministry that he was stressed and he didn't know what to do. After all, if you had a child, a young adult child, for example, that moved to another city and they told you, I'm really busy. In fact, I'm so busy, I don't even have time to eat. Wouldn't you be concerned? And if you kept hearing that story, you would eventually go there and find out what's going on. So it could be that Jesus' family has very noble intentions, and they go there and they want to try and do an intervention to save him. Or it could be that in the honor and shame culture of the first century, Jesus' fame was bringing publicity to their family. And they didn't know what to do with it. And so they thought, okay, this is getting out of control here. And we need to go and intervene to rescue him from this situation or to regain control of it for our family. Either way, they set out to seize Jesus. And then Mark switches to the Beelzebul story starting in verse 22. So scribes are coming down from Jerusalem, which was the religious center of Judaism. So news about Jesus casting out demons successfully has reached the highest authorities of religion in Jerusalem. And so these scribes come from Jerusalem to go up to that far country in the north, Galilee, where Capernaum is. They send out this delegation, but it's not to find out whether this is a phenomena of God. They have already made their decision that it's not. And the scribes declare he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. So who's Beelzebul? Well, the name comes directly from the Hebrew transliteration, Baal Zebul. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Canaanite god that most of the Canaanites, which surrounded the Israelites, worshipped, was named Baal or Baal, as we say in English. So Baal Zebul means Prince Baal. And that term came to mean Satan somehow. The Israelites would add a letter to make fun of Baal, and they would call him Baal Zebub. And in Hebrew, that means Lord of the Flies. And where do flies gather in ancient nations? Around dung heaps. So they called Baal, Lord of the Dung Heap, to make fun of him. But Baal's a bull, not Bob, bull, came to mean the devil. So the scribes say Jesus casts out demons by the power of the devil. So notice they're not denying that he casts out demons, but they're ascribing his power to the devil. And notice in the text, in just two verses, two charges have been made against Jesus. He is out of his mind, and he cast out demons by the power of the devil. Well, Jesus will address these charges. First, the Beelzebul charge. After all, if you're making case to be Messiah, it does not look good on your resume to have people think you're out of your mind and you minister by the power of the devil. But Jesus is not threatened by these scribes. He simply wants to deal with their assertion and its illogical conclusion. So Jesus asks, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he uses a couple of examples. A kingdom divided against itself will not stand. A household divided against itself will not stand. It makes no sense for Satan to cast out demons, because demons are his kingdom. The people demonized are his captives. So why would Satan cast out demons? Satan is evil. That would be a good act. It doesn't make any sense. But then Jesus goes further in verse 27. But no one, he says, can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is the parable of a house invasion. The homeowner is Satan, the strong man. Jesus is the plunderer. Jesus binds Satan and he plunders Satan's goods, which are people. Every time that Jesus casts out a demon, he is plundering one of Satan's goods. And so we discover here our first answer to the question, why is Jesus worth following? Because he is destroying Satan and releasing Satan's captives. Notice I did not say destroyed. He's destroying. It's present tense. Satan is not yet destroyed. Jesus has not yet finished Satan off. That ultimate destruction is yet to come, but Jesus is destroying the works of Satan and releasing Satan's captives. So in 1 John 3:8, for example, we read, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So throughout his life, Jesus is destroying Satan's works by resisting the devil's temptations, by releasing people from demon oppression, by defeating the devil by going through with the cross. And Jesus continues to do that work today in destroying the works of Satan in our world, in our lives. And this is great news. I mean, I find it very encouraging to hear that Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. Not he did some work back in the first century and now we've got to wait until he comes back. No, he's doing that work right now. Now, for some of us, we might say, well, it doesn't look like he's doing very much work because it looks like the devil has all this power. And he does have great influence, but we must recognize when Christ's kingdom advances against the devil's kingdom, it's not going to make the news. The media is not going to proclaim, here's another victory for Christ's kingdom as Jesus has destroyed another work of the devil. Of course they won't proclaim that. So we need to look carefully into the subtle and quieter ways that Jesus is destroying the works of the devil. So whenever someone repents and comes under the reign of Christ, that is destroying the work of the devil. Whenever someone comes forward to be baptized, a work of the devil is being destroyed. That work of trying to hinder that person from taking that next step to following Christ. Whenever someone resists the devil in mind, in word, in action, no, I'm not going to go that direction. Or they leave behind some habit that the devil has tempted them to participate in and said yes to. They leave that behind. They say no to that. That's destroying the work of the devil. That's by the power of God, Jesus destroying the devil's works. And this reality also encourages us to pray for Christ to continue to destroy Satan's work in our society, in our families, in our communities. And we must pray against Satan's work in the lives of people around us who do not know Christ. Jesus can overcome the hardest heart. Jesus can break through the devil's strongholds, as he demonstrated in his ministry again and again. So Jesus is plundering the devil's house and taking his goods, releasing people from Satan's realm. But Jesus is not quite done with this charge from the scribes. He does not just let it go with some back and forth banter. He needs to expose the deadly consequences of believing the scribes' claim. And what did they say again? He is casting out the devil by the power of the devil. So verse 28. Truly, this is Jesus, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Whoa. It's pretty severe. Isn't Jesus overreacting here a little bit? This is the so-called unpardonable sin passage. And it has caused some people in my extended family, great emotional distress because they think they have committed the unpardonable sin and cannot be forgiven. But this passage helps us, I think, define this sin more clearly. The scribes charge that Jesus cast out demons by the devil's power. But in reality, Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the scribes are indirectly saying that the Holy Spirit's work is actually satanic. This is blasphemy against the Spirit, and they refuse to believe that Jesus' ministry was from the Holy Spirit. So according to Jesus, their conclusion reveals some sort of deliberate resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit. It involves persistent refusal to see what the Spirit reveals. And we might think Jesus is being too hard on the scribes, but Jesus' strong words reveal that the scribes didn't just make a mistake. They were so far from God that they declared that the Holy Spirit's work was the devil's work. So I think we can conclude from this that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not one slip of the tongue on a bad day, which is often where people get, I said that against God one day, and therefore I've committed blasphemy against the Spirit. Well, it even says, Jesus says in verse 28, whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not. So if we had a slip of tongue and one day we spoke against God, but we repented of that, that's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is a persistent resistance and rejection of the Holy Spirit's revelatory work in our lives. And so, of course, some do that by just rejecting Christ their whole lives. But here, with these scribes, most disturbingly, are religious people. And Jesus has said they have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So we might say, okay, well, that's good. At least, that time when I maybe said something bad about God, that's not blasphemy against the Spirit. I'm clear. But there is a warning for us here. And that is, we need to be careful against labeling something that we don't understand or something that we're not comfortable with satanic. What if God decided to do something in your life, in our church's life, that was outside of our comfort zone? It didn't happen the way we expected. Would we label that from Satan because we're uncomfortable? One Bible commentator notes this: it is a strange paradox that in times of religious revival or obvious working of God's Spirit, it is often religious leaders who oppose the work of God most strenuously and seem to misunderstand it most willfully. The scribes were a living illustration of this truth. Their venomous remark was not a sudden outburst of anger, but a sustained attitude. And we're asking God as a church to bring us new believers. But what if he does that in a way we don't expect? Will we receive such a work of the Spirit among us, or will we resist it? And we need to pray that God will help us see what he's doing and enable us to accept how he's doing it, even if it's outside of our comfort zones. So that's the end of the Beelzebul story. So remember, we've got the family, Jesus' family piece up here. We've got the Beelzebul story in the middle. That's the sandwich part. And now the bottom half of the sandwich, the rest of Jesus' family story in verse 31. And we've just come through this story of a very serious conclusion by Jesus of someone who has charged him with something that's not true about him. So now his family shows up, and they may think, or they actually do have his best interests in mind, or think they do at least. And in verse 31, Mark tells us, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And so what would we expect a respectable son would do in a situation like this? Your mother from out of town has just arrived in town along with the rest of your family. So what would we expect him to do? Probably say, okay, well, I'm done doing ministry for a while. I got to go out and see my family. In fact, word comes into the house from them that they're standing outside, and the crowd reports to Jesus, says, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Kind of a rebuke. A mild one. We appreciate your ministry, but you know, your mom and your brothers and sisters are outside. Go, you know, that's what we do here. We, in this culture, we go and respect family. And Jesus responds by saying, who are my mother and brothers? And you're sitting there thinking, well, they're outside. We just told you they're here. So why are you asking that question? And then he drops the bombshell. Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, in this culture, like blood family was your number one priority. They had number one claim on your life. And Jesus has just redefined the priorities of the culture. Your number one priority needs to be your spiritual family over your blood family. What a shock. His brothers are saying he's out of his mind. And now he doesn't even come out to see them when he's ministering. They must have been shocked. And thankfully, we know as the New Testament progresses that Jesus' brothers came to believe in him. But at this moment, it must have been a terrible shock. Yet in making this declaration, Jesus broadens God's family to way beyond his blood relatives. So here's reason number two. Why is Jesus worth following? He welcomes anyone into his family who desires to do God's will. And he's not talking about some universal brotherhood and sisterhood. And we're all humans. It doesn't matter which God we worship. We're all one. No, he's saying those who desire to do the will of God are welcome in this family. And this is great news, especially for those of you who come from difficult family backgrounds. And you mourn that. You struggle with that. Well, here's a family that you can belong to. And God's the head of it. He's not going to fail as a parent. And for those of us who don't come from a Christian background, or we come from maybe a people group that doesn't have a Christian heritage, and we think, you know, I'm just not as good as those people that come from Christian family. No. You desire to do the will of God, you are welcome in God's family. And those of you who have had difficult family backgrounds, that's part of you, your history, but it doesn't need to define you. Jesus invites you to join and belong to his family. And our church needs to be family to one another, to those who have no family, to those who are isolated from their families because of their faith. But there's another aspect of this God's family that I think challenges many of us. This is where my challenge comes in. What if God were to call members of my family away into some dangerous part of the world to proclaim the gospel? Would we be okay with that? God called our kids somewhere like that? Or would we say, well, you know, look at all the education that you've done. Look at all the work you've put into life here. Look at all the relationships you have here. And you know, Mom and Dad, we're getting older. And so you need to stay around. Might we be resisting God's call in our family if we accept this priority, spiritual family, God's call first, then our blood family? Some of you know we have, as a denomination, missions in the West African nation of Cameroon, and they have had a terrible year of civil strife where people have been killed by the army and villages have been burned, and something like 500,000 or 600,000 Cameroonians are displaced today. And for a while, there was quite talk in our denomination about pulling all the missionaries out. And the missionaries there did not come out by their own choice and made the statement, well, our Cameroonian brothers and sisters in Christ can't leave. They don't have that luxury. We're gonna stay with them. And things have perhaps eased a bit, and there seems to be some hope there. But I will not forget one thing that the field director from Cameroon wrote in an update. Calhoun is his name. And he wrote, in North America, we idolize safety. We want everyone to be safe. We want our kids to be safe. But what if God is calling us to unsafe places? Our kids to unsafe places? Might we elevate the safety of our family above God's call in their lives? I think that's a challenge for many of us to ponder and to consider. And maybe we need to look at it this way. Where would we be if Jesus played it safe and just stayed home in Nazareth with his mom after his dad died? Jesus going out cost him his life. It cost Mary her son. But it was God's will. And I think this seems to be Mark's point in wrapping the Jesus family story around the Beelzebul story. Because if we just had the Jesus family story, we might think, oh, there was some sort of little disagreement there where Jesus kind of seemed to disrespect his family, and we're not comfortable with that, but it happened, and so, you know, let's just move on to the next passage. No, he wraps it around the Beelzebul story, where the family says he's out of his mind. No, he is not out of his mind at all. He is following the will of God as a priority over his family's desires. And we are sobered in this reality. We dare not derail God's plans because of our family interests. Yet, there is so much good news in this passage. Jesus destroys the works of Satan and releases the devil's captive. So we need to keep praying for this work and trust Jesus to empower us in our own lives to resist the devil. And Jesus welcomes anyone into his family who desires to do God's will. You don't have to come from a certain background or tribe or culture group. You are welcome if you desire to do God's will. And if you have never done that and you've thought you got to be, oh, I got to be, reach this level of holiness before Jesus will accept. No, you desire to do God's will, you need to come to him. To accept his call into his family, to repent and believe the good news. And my prayer is that the next time if someone asks you, what do you believe about Jesus? The answer that you share will not just be an answer of mind, but an answer of the way you live your life. He's Son of God, whom I completely and devotedly follow with all my being. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I wonder what it was like for you that day when your mom and brothers and sisters were outside there. And they thought you were crazy. You were rejected by your own family. And yet, you kept focused on God's mission, and eventually, your family came around. And Lord, many of us may experience that in our own lives. We might have been rejected by those closest to us for our faith. We might have been rejected by our friends, rejected by our spouse, rejected by our parents or children because of our faith. And we're tired of that. And yet, we wonder, should we just give in? Should we just make things easier? And Lord, we need your strength to keep on winning, walking in your strength. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us, that you will empower us to do that, and that you will empower us to keep going forward in spite of what the devil is doing. And I pray you will keep destroying the works of the devil in this church family, in our lives, in this community, in our country, and destroy the works of the devil in the lives of people we know who don't know you. And protect us, Lord. We know that the strong man does not like seeing his goods plundered, but it's you doing the plundering, Lord, and we're doing the praying. And so help us to keep faithful in doing that and in trusting you until you call us home or you return. Amen.